The adult class, we are continuing our discussion of frequently asked questions number 20. Why not call him Reverend? We're talking about religious titles, and we got down to question number 5 in our discussion, which we're going to be looking at both Ephesians, the first chapter, as well as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And again, if we get through the material today, we'll pick up with the 21st question and handouts in the back. I'm glad to get them to come in here. We'll get to them if we get to that point in time. Pass them out if you haven't received one yet. Yes.
We don't have a great forum for this, so I'm going to bring it up now. Today's the most important baseball game of Jason's baseball season. They're playing the number 2 team, and they're the number 1 team. And I laid the choice out in front of him. Not that I wouldn't have overruled him, but I laid the choice out in front of him. And he said, well, can we go to a little bit of the game? And kept talking all this, and I explained, no, if we go to any of the game, we miss part of church. And he said, well, then I guess I can't go. And I'm proud of him for that, obviously, and I wanted to let y'all know so that y'all could go and talk to him. Tell them likewise.
Yeah, it's something to be proud of. So. I remember I've told this illustration before with regard to Kendra when she was a small girl. A softball game came up and she wasn't able to go. And she ran up to Gene Riley. I mean, that's been a while ago, but she ran up to Gene Riley at the front lawn of the church building. And she told Gene. She said, "So Gene, I'm not." Able to go to my softball game today." It was a Sunday morning is what it was. And Gene said, "Oh, that's so wonderful. I'm so proud of you." And you can just see Kendra break into this big grin. You know, it's always helpful when such encouragement is offered. You'd be amazed at how effective and helpful that can be. So yeah, be sure, and whenever we see a young person make a choice like that, to encourage them, pat them back for it. It's certainly an encouragement. Appreciate you bringing that up. Okay, question number 5 is where we are, and we're discussing religious titles and pride with regard to position in the Lord's church, and of course some denominational examples of this kind of sin and appropriation of titles and positions and authority that is not acceptable. And that gets us to, in the 5th question, the example of the Pope of Rome. And the reason why this is brought up is because perhaps most commonly when a discussion of the topic of using religious titles is broached, there will be, it's often the case, a conversation ongoing with one who is a Catholic, because that's something that's characteristic of their denomination. And the Pope is recognized by secular individuals as well as by the Catholics themselves as kind of the head honcho with regard to Christianity. Though we recognize the Catholic Church as being an apostate church, the world doesn't generally recognize that. And so we have an individual who is referred to as the Vicar of Christ. The word vicar, V-I-C-A-R, has reference to an earthly representative, the earthly representative of Christ the earthly representative of Christ and the head of the church, the titular head of the church in his office as Pope. So when you hear that, and you actually hear those phrases being used, the Pope is the head of the Catholic Church. We may know the passages such as that found in Ephesians chapter 1 that Joel read for us earlier this evening, that God gave Christ, he gave him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body. The him in that text in Ephesians chapter 1 had reference to God giving that position or place to Christ, that Christ is the head of the church. So it would be inappropriate for any individual to take that title as his own. So that's, I think, what is fundamentally established there in Ephesians chapter 1. But let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read those 4 verses that begin that discussion. And we'll ask that question as to what these passages suggest concerning. And again, a lot of times, and we've talked about this before, and I don't like some of the way Jeff worded some of his questions. Jeff probably wouldn't like the way I word some of my questions if he were using my material either, so we can go back and forth with regard to that. So the claims of spiritual superiority, I don't know that the Pope is claiming that by word at all, but the position that he takes as the head of the church, a differentiation between the clergy and the laity, he being the head of the clergy, is something that the office certainly contains that claim of religious preeminence and prominence. So we'll kind of express it in that way at least. So someone, if you will, read for me 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, please. Let's go ahead, Josh.
Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God.
From the time that the Protestant Reformation had its origin, and probably even predating that with regard to the battle for supremacy that existed between the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople, but certainly after the establishment of Protestant denominationalism, it has been fairly common for the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to be attributed specifically to the Catholic Pope as an interpretation of that text, that the erection of the Catholic Church as an apostate body is the specific reference to the falling away, which comes first before the day of Christ comes, and that the man of sin that is revealed, the son of perdition, who exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, has reference specifically to the Catholic Pope and his exaltation to the position of supremacy in the church. Yes?
I was going to let you finish.
I don't believe that that's true with regard to a specific prophetic reference to the Catholic Church and the Pope. In fact, I don't know that it has reference to a specific individual at all. I don't think that it does. But anyone who would take that place. And so while I would object to the idea that the Catholic Pope is specifically the subject of such prophecy here, I think that he falls within certainly the parameters of that and would be worthy of such a condemnation as is found in the particular text. So, does anyone have any questions concerning or comments concerning the phraseology, the words that are found here concerning the man of sin or the son of perdition that is indicated by this text? Maybe any other example of someone who might would or could be construed in the same way?
It says in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself. What would you say to the person that says, well, the Pope doesn't put himself up as Pope? All the cardinals get together and they make their election. Or anybody else any group that gets together and says, okay, out of all the potential candidates, you're the one that's going to lead, pastor, be the reverend here, be the father over here, do whatever title. What do you say to that? Because they didn't exactly exalt themselves.
Okay. Good question. Does anyone have any suggestions? Because I do, but I'd like to get some other input in regard to it. The question, in case anyone didn't hear, is the objection is sometimes raised with regard to the Catholic Pope. We talked about this a little bit last week with regard to him specifically, is that there is the protestation made that he is a humble individual. We'll talk about his humility. and that the Pope did not exalt himself, but rather was put into that place or that position by others. In other words, he was appointed and chosen through the College of Cardinals, I believe is what they call it, with regard to the choosing of the new Pope, which would, in their minds, show that what he is guilty of or what he has done is not the same as found in Second Thessalonians. So how would y'all handle that? Ms. Dick?
Well, we discussed it earlier about the proconsul, whoever it was, that when all the people there said the voice of a god, and of course he died and eaten with worms, it would be the same thing. He didn't. The Pope does not tell him, no, don't call me the Pope, the Vicar of Christ. He accepts it. Okay. That's the same thing as he told him himself, I would say.
Okay. The very fact that he accepts the position as the head of the church, the Catholic Church, the head of the church. Of course, remember when the Catholics refer to the Catholic Church, what is the term Catholic? What's the reference?
Universal.
Yeah. So when you see Catholic Church, you see it out often with a capital C. And when we think about that, we think of one denomination among many. But the claim of the Catholic Church is that it is the universal church. It is the singular church.
Universal Church of Rome.
It doesn't make sense, does it? But as the universal church, that the singular salvation is in the Catholic Church, and that the Protestant Reformation, in effect, is invalid, although it seems like that this latest pope is beginning to make not only ecumenical noises with regard to those of other Christian faiths, but even those who are atheists and those who are immoral with regard to their lives and rebellious. So it's still something you just can't. It absolutely throws me. The Catholic Church is basically, at least the head of the Catholic Church now, is basically just jettisoning what the Catholic Church has stood for 1,000 years, and he's doing it just almost in one fell swoop. So it just kind of shows you where our society is going in regard to that call for tolerance. Kyle, do you have something?
I had a quick comment. The Pope may be humble, he may be elected, but he is choosing to accept that role, and that role is been structured by the church itself to be something similar to a god.
Okay.
And the one example I thought of in the Second Thessalonians that comes to my mind, and some young people may not remember this, but David Koresh might feel this.
Okay, good. Kyle just mentioned David Koresh. We'll talk a little about that because that is an individual who exalted himself as a Latter-day Messiah, and that's a group. Now, he wasn't very influential. He only had a few that listened to him, but he did the same thing, and I think it would be described as a man of perdition as well.
He was drawing some conclusions that he was filling the role of Christ himself.
Right. Yeah. Good point. Yes, Jerry?
I was going to say, isn't the Pope supposed to perform 2 miracles before he could be Pope?
I don't know if that is the case. I know that it's required to be venerated as a saint.
I think
saint.
I read where this is the present one that only performed one, and I was wondering how you got in there.
I don't know that it's necessary. In recent years, the claims with regard to the Catholic claims of miracles have pretty much come to an end, and as far as the official explanations of a particular event as being miraculous, it's just not happening anymore. The rationalism, I think, has...
Well, I figure the reason this Pope has changed is because the Catholic Church has lost so many members over the past few years because the people in the Catholic Church just not as devout as they used to be.
But I just don't think, though, that I think that does have reference, though, to saints. I don't know that the qualifications ever been with regard to a pope that he has to have documented miracles to serve in that capacity. Okay, one other example that I want to give is just to help answer Josh's questions from Acts 14, and it's kind of a tie-in with what has already been said concerning accepting that. While it may be true that accolades, an individual who receives accolades, it may not be that he specifically seeks them out or seeks such exaltation, but there is significance in what he does with them when he receives. Put it that way. And in Acts 14, with regard to the idolatrous practices at Lystra, you'll notice that in verse 9 of Acts 14, that a man who was a cripple from his mother's womb had observed Paul speaking, and Paul saw that he had faith to be healed and said, "Stand up straight on your feet." He leaped and walked. When the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. They ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. Preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, and in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." And then he talks about how he didn't leave himself without witness. And notice in verse 18, with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. And what you notice, especially verse 18, because this is the tendency of people, especially those who are uneducated, those who are in a low position. You see this in Catholicism. And have through the ages, I mean the Middle Ages on, that especially unenlightened, uneducated individuals will elevate either the parish priest or ultimately the Catholic Pope to a position that is where they are being worshipped. It cannot be denied when you see the actions of them as they bow down before him, as they act the way they do. Even in America, whenever the Pope makes an appearance in the United States, what the devoted do in response to his appearance is just absolutely amazing. So again, the question is, when such things are offered, what's his response to it? And it is not a rejection of those things, not an appeal, not to differentiate between men, we're just like you are, and a desire for them instead of putting such adoration and attention to him, instead to give it to God, because of the office that he holds, he accepts that. That is his position. And in fact, the Catholic Pope and those who are understanding of Catholic hierarchy and doctrine, it is a responsibility of the Pope to be that figure and to act in that way, the way that he does. The pomp and circumstance that surrounds it serves a very real purpose in the Catholic Church. So the response to it, I think, is what's appropriate in this regard. The same thing should be true with regard to any others. And we've discussed this. Of course, an application needs to be made in the Church, though I think we've been very careful as a part of our heritage in America, especially, not to accord an individual with that kind of praise or that separation. The fact remains that you can be guilty of that. Anytime a man, because he's a charismatic individual or because he's an elder of the church or because of any particular characteristic he has, is elevated to a position above that of others, it is something that's inappropriate. And again, you think, well, when would that happen? The two most obvious examples would be with regard to the preacher or with regard to the elders. The preacher, because of his prominence with regard to the declaration of God's word. The elders, because of the position of oversight. But any time that could be done, it would be inappropriate. And it could be done with regard to any other, because as was indicated in 1 Corinthians 3, their carnal spirit is what led them to make such differentiations between men and wrong. And so I think that while we wouldn't specifically say this or say that we can limit this prophecy solely to the Catholic Pope in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he certainly would be included in that group that would be among those who exalt themselves inappropriately. Now, the other example that we did want to make a note of would be those like David Koresh, any false Christ that would arise to take others away with regard to their teaching. And there have been. Jim Jones was another one. Predates Koresh a few years. There are others. There is some, was the quote, Reverend Sun Yung Moon at the Unification Church. Makes the same claim. And wasn't there a guy that was in Florida that they were going to be taken up by a spaceship? And I think he claimed to be a Messiah as well. So those kinds of individuals would be examples, but I don't think that they, though those are examples of men exalting themselves in that way, I don't think they're the problem because they only have influence upon very few. I think that the greater problem is with regard to what we might refer to as the main line or mainstream denominations with their clergy-laity distinction. That's where more led astray. Ron, did you have something? I thought I saw
you. No, I'm kind of wishy-washy on this.
If the weather, it refers specifically to the
Pope. I tend to think of the only one who had the power to detect this behavior were the Roman Emperor.
Okay. Well, that would be an example. Herod was an example of an individual who put himself in the position of God, as Dick indicated. Predating this particular admonition was Nebuchadnezzar, who did the exact same thing. So it doesn't necessarily have to be a religious figure in the sense of Christian figure. Well, let me say that. I use that, and I hate it when I do it. I use the term in an accommodating way, and I shouldn't. But an individual who is a head of one of these denominations that claim to be following Christ, because there are others that can do it as well.
Hey, during the lifetime of the apostles, the Roman emperor were behaving in this manner.
Okay.
And the great persecution brought about the writing of Revelation brought about by an emperor who insisted on worshiping him.
Yeah. And what needs to be understood and recognized, regardless of how specific you're going to be with regard to these things, that which would preclude the coming of Christ has been accomplished. And there is nothing that precludes that coming in our time. And that's the important thing as far as doctrinally to know and recognize with regard to that passage. Okay? Yes, Steve?
Yeah, as you say, this in 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 could be prophecy of the Catholic Church and others, but let me throw this into the mix. And 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to receiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron," and this is where this comes in, "forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created and be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So that kind of fits too.
Oh, yeah. Well, the Catholic Church would certainly fit into that with regard to the forbidding. Although, again, we will say that celibate clergy is not the exclusive purview of the Catholic Church either. There are other religions that religious denominations can do the same. But like I said, it's been for a long, long time where you have Protestants read 1 Timothy 4 and say there's Catholicism right there. And while again, it's a debatable as to whether it is exclusively Catholicism referred to here, they would be an example of such an apostasy because specifically they do forbid the clergy to marry. And again, how will they explain that? Well, they don't forbid to marry. It's a choice that you make. If you choose to enter the clergy, then you can't marry. But we're not saying you can't marry. We're just saying you can't marry and be in the clergy. And also the forbidding the eating of meats was something that was done for a while, then for a while it wasn't done. And then I think it's kind of being done again, if I remember right. as far as Fish on Fridays. They used to be a big part. And I remember when I was a small child, but the fish was always served on Fridays in the elementary school cafeteria. It was just an accession to the Catholic practice of not eating meat on Fridays. So, anyway. Yes?
One more comment. Where I live, right around the corner, is a Catholic church and school called it's the John the Apostle. And a few years ago, we're knocking on doors in the area, and they would show you, I'm Catholic. Well, that's what they said the other day, you know, if you ever run across that. And I said, you go to the Catholic Church there on Grandview, John the Apostate? Oh, yeah.
And they were saying they did.
Huh? Yeah, you know, they didn't know. Yeah.
Well, yeah, there's a lot of ignorance there. Let's go to Matthew 23 real quick. Matthew chapter 23. And it's a passage that we've had some discussion of previous to this question. The question is, before the church was established, Jesus instructed his disciples about the dangers of a clergy system. This is that differentiation between a particular group and what we might refer to as the laity or the common man. And that was done with regard to Phariseeism. So we talked about the religious titles, already emphasized that in verse 8. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. Do not call anyone earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Verses 8 through 10. Besides the religious titles, however, there are certain other things in the text which would be improper with regard to distinctions made between a particular group and the remainder. And what would those be? That's found in the text.
Go ahead and brought phylactery, little box underhead of the scripture. Thank you. More impressive than supposed to be, and also, of course, their orders and requirements were very impressive also.
Okay, so we're talking then about vestments, the accoutrements of an office. And by the way, with regard to that, isn't it an amazing thing that this idea that was prevalent at that time of having a portion of God's Word with you at all time, which would be an indication of a desire for devotion. Let's say that there's maybe a little bookmark that you want to put in your pocket. Because that bookmark has written on it a favorite passage of Scripture. Mine would be Romans 8. Everybody knows that. So I put that bookmark, and I have Romans 8, and I have it in my pocket all the time so I can look at it, and I can read it, and I can be familiar with it. Maybe even have a number of them with different verses to use. That's a good idea. But what if instead of just doing that, I decide all of a sudden I'm going to design my garments so that everybody will see how devout I am by putting the verses on some part of my garments or wearing it on a hat on my head or something like that. So it's obvious to everybody. But then I do that, and Joshua sees that, and he says, well, I want to do that too, but I'm going to make mine bigger. And so he makes his more ostentatious than mine. He almost gets into a battle as to who's the most devout based upon how big the hat is on his head or whatever it is that his play comes from. And that's kind of the thing we're talking about here. I'm devout. Look at me. Look at how the vestments look, you know, and look at my robe. Well, I've got a purple robe. Well, I've got a purple robe and golden tassels. And you know, it's just an indication. You see this, when I see it, it's interesting looking at graduation. Because you'll have, during the graduation, let's say high school graduation, you'll have a group who come in, they're wearing robes, and they've got their hats on their head, mortal. And then you have others that have a particular sash that says that they're in the honor society. And then you have someone who has not only a sash, but a ribbon, because they're in the top 10. And then you have someone who has a sash, the ribbon, and something else, because they're salutatorian or valedictorian. And it's just kind of this layering on. Well, what's the purpose of that? The purpose of that is to indicate that, okay, here they are, but this is a separation between they and them. And them, they're more important than they, or they have gained some added honor or prestige as a result of what they have attained or what they have done. And that's clergy laity. That's exactly what it is. And, you know, when you think, and this is something that indicates to me, a lot of times you can see this with regard to trends. So let's go back to the mid-1800s, and there's this argument that is being made from Scripture as to whether instruments of music should be allowed in worship or not, whether a missionary society is acceptable and authoritative from God. And so you have some groups that are saying, you know, it's acceptable, it's allowed, and some are saying, no, it's not. And then you go 100 years later, and the group that says that's not acceptable, it's unscriptural, we need to stay away from that, their worship and their actions and their teaching is pretty much the same as it was 100 years previous. But this other group, they've got women in the pulpit wearing robes, identifying themselves as ecumenical denomination, that is accepting of everyone with the universalism that's absolutely appalling. And you have the difference between the Lord's Church and the Disciples of Christ, which is a mainline Christian denomination that had its origin in that departure from truth. And I guarantee you that if that group in the 1850s and 1860s, as these things were being discussed, were to be able to fast forward in history that 100-some-odd years and see where that led, they would be appalled at where it led. They might deny that what they were saying would lead to it, but they would be appalled at it. It kind of proves in the pudding as that time progresses. And anytime you have this kind of a progress, I mean, that's what happened in the first century. You had the centralization of church government, very much as Ron alluded to, the Roman emperors, the apostasy which led to the establishment of the Catholic Church to a very great extent was as various congregations and various leaders in the congregation sought to consolidate power to emulate the governmental structure of Rome. Very similar hierarchical structure, and Constantine had his part to play in all of this, but we find in the Catholic Church very much a pattern that was initially found in the Roman Empire. It's just that process that it all goes. And look at where it's led. And so these principles that we've talked about, all of them, in regard to the chief among you will be your servant, that the concept of religious titles and clergy laity distinction is inappropriate, that the consolidation of power beyond a local congregation, autonomous local congregation, the centralization of organization, those kinds of things are all problematic. And yet we find the same things being done today. I mean, in the institutional issues of the 1950s and following, there was an attempt for a centralization of power. So much so that you have, you know, I know of a number of institutional churches that their eldership is over some small congregation. They own the rights to the building. The monies that are in this congregation are collected, and they're sent to the big church treasury, and the elders pay the bills, and they're not only in charge of the flock among them, but they're in charge of another flock entirely. That's just exactly what was happening in the Catholic Church. You need to be careful about all of those kinds of things. And this is an example of such a desire to exalt self, or to exalt an individual or a group of individuals, that is completely foreign to the principles of Scripture. So, it's a warning that needs to be heeded. There will be people who will ask you questions about it, and you need to be able to establish not only, you know, scripturally what's wrong with it, but perhaps it would be helpful to say, and when you violate it, this is where it goes, this is where it leads. And you give those examples. Catholic Church would be a good example of that. All right, questions, comments about that sixth question? Yes, question six. Number seven, then, the reference again is to, I think, chapter 23. Yes, Matthew 23. Jesus prevents the use of titles like teacher, father, and yet the apostles use those words to describe themselves and others. So we alluded to this at the very beginning of our time. And I do want you to note, if you look at Matthew chapter 23, if you have translation similar to mine. In verse 7, the greetings in the marketplaces, the Pharisees love to be called by men Rabbi, Rabbi. You'll notice there's a capital R. No capitalization in the original Greek, but there's a capital R there for a purpose as far as understanding this text. You'll notice in verse 8, one is your teacher, capital T. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, capital F. That, of course, both those have reference to deity because of the reference to the Christ. And then the statement in verse 11 and 12, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, looking at those passages, we can just make reference to them very quickly. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. Get over here real quick in verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul referring to himself, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles. So he refers to himself as a teacher there in that passage. In Titus, the second chapter, and verse 3. Titus 2, 3. Okay, that older women are to be teachers of good things. Teachers of good things. Hebrews, the fifth chapter, and verse 12. We're, of course, relating the same thing. This time, though you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. I'm trying to find one. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. Yes, that's the one that I wanted to make reference to. The Apostle Paul in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 4. Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So he refers to himself as their father in at least a sense. And then the last one is actually a mistake in the reference. You may want to, I may have made copies with the correction. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Where there is a reference to the Old Testament examples of our fathers who were in the sea. Okay? So explain it. Someone tell me how that's okay.
None of them are capitalized.
None of them are capitalized. Well, they weren't capitalized in the original Greek either. That's the,
I know.
That's the point. But why would the translators capitalize on Matthew 23 and not in these places? Okay, titles, yeah. Yeah, the elevation, titles. And we've talked about this. The reason I want to bring it up, because I think the last question, yes, the last question, which will tie in with it and finish up our study for today. Can you think of ways in which in the Lord's church today that there can be a struggle with a title? Okay, so what titles, what words do we use to reference our relationship as Christians? Brothers or sisters. Also with regard to the offices in the church, deacon, elder, preacher, minister, evangelist, minister. And teachers, certainly. So if those serve as a way to distinguish, to exalt, or as a title, then rather than a description of a relationship that we sustain in which all of us are equal. And understanding as well that the concept of deacon, elder, and minister, it's intrinsic in the word minister, and intrinsic in the word deacon itself. The diakonos is a servant, a minister is a servant. An elder, certainly, is to serve in the capacity of overseer. So these are servants in the church. There's no exaltation, there's no esteeming that is to be found in that, except for the work's sake, but not an elevation of the person himself. Okay? We can be guilty of that, and that's where the application should be made as far as a warning to us, is not to allow ourselves to be guilty, number one, of exalting another. Don't put that stumbling block before them. Believe me, if you find someone and you start calling them brother, and or you start calling them preacher, you start calling them elder, you're going to find someone who kind of likes that. and might be tempted as a result of that to be puffed up as a result of such an exaltation. We're not immune to the temptations of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, and been guilty of the same thing. Certainly, an admonition on the part of those, especially the men who have such positions in the local church. And again, the admonition should come to the preacher first, I think, simply because of the prominence that he has. I'm up here all the time. And I don't want to promote myself as being overly humble, but think about that for a moment. Be proud of my humility. That's a real danger, and it's something that can beset any of us, and so we need to be careful of that. Okay. Yes?
So two examples of that. One, the congregation I grew up in, that my family started attending when I was like 1 and a half or something like that. The preacher was the only person referenced by brother. We would call them Brother Steve. I walked up to whomever else, I would call them Mr. Smith or Mr. Anderson or whatever in the world. But he was Brother Steve, and that's what everyone called him. And I don't think he had a big head about it at all, but it was a catalyst to make other people think differently about him. Something else that I saw happen once, which was much more subtle but interesting, was that as a point of honoring women, it was the custom to mention the woman first where I grew up. So for instance, if I was going to visit my relatives, I was going to Grandma and Grandpa's house. Grandma came first. If I was going to, say, your house, it would be Debbie and Stan's house. And that's how it went. But whenever someone referenced an elder's family, they put the man's name first. It was the subtle way that they had elevated that person, or that couple in that case, above other couples.
Okay, and again, that might have been even, at least in the part of most, something was even just subconscious or unconscious. So it can be a very subtle thing. One thing I'll add, just as because it came to my mind as he was speaking, is seminaries. It's denominational if you have a degree from the seminary. And brethren, we need to be careful with regard to our college, because we only have one, I guess, that people make reference to, but that there is any distinction or any elevation of an individual because, as a preacher, they have a particular degree in Bible, that kind of thing that exists in some places. We need to be careful about those things. No place in that Lord's Church, okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. The handouts are in the back. We didn't have a chance to do it. Please take one with you. If you forget, we'll have them ready for you next week.